16 and 24 through 29. The rabble among us had a strong craving, and the Israelites also wept again and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, all at the entrances of their tents. Then the Lord became very angry, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you treated your servant so badly? Why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth to them, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a sucking child,' to the land that you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they come to me weeping and say, 'Give us meat to eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone, for they are too heavy for me. If this is the way you are going to treat me, put me to death at once, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let them see my misery." So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me the 70 of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tent of meeting and have them take their place here with you." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 elders of the people and placed them all around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and put it on the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, and they did not do so again. But they did not do so again. Two men remained in the camp. One was named Eldad and the other Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, one of his chosen men, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's see, I think we are doing a psalm here, so I will read the light color, and you read the respond with the bold. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making the wise the simple. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether.
More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb.
Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is a great reward. Keep back your servant also from the insolent. Do not let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression.
Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer."
The second reading comes from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. "Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective." Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest. My brothers and sisters, if any among you who wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
The Gospel of the Lord from Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believes in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." The Gospel of the Lord.
No.
Can the children come forward? Or anybody that feels like a child today? Good. Morning.
Good girl.
Hi, come on up. Come on up. All right, good to see everybody. Well, you know, I was getting ready for the children's sermon today, and I decided to make my own cookies for you guys. Yes? Oh, you're not raising your hand? You're just, okay, I gotcha. Question already? So I got a recipe, and what usually goes into cookies? Eggs?
Sugar.
Yeah, lots of sugar. What else?
Yeah,
flour. Flour, yeah. Does anybody ever put, yeah?
Eggs.
Right. Ah, that's right, butter. Very good. Yeah, that's almost everything I used, except for the chocolate chips. So, yeah, there's a lot of sugar. There was like 2 cups of sugar in it and just 1 little bit of salt. Do you know what the salt is in there for? Taste,
yeah.
It also makes things sweeter by removing the bitterness. So we only just need a pinch of salt for that. So what am I talking about cookies for anyway? This is supposed to be about a Bible lesson, right? Yeah. Well, Cadence is going to read the part of the Bible lesson I'm talking about.
Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.
Yeah, so we're supposed to, just like in the Sermon on the Mount, we're supposed to be the salt of the earth and try to bring peace to people that have bitterness and bad feelings. So you're probably saying, I don't know if you're saying this, but I would think it, well, I'm just a child, what can I do? But, you know, in the cookies, there's just a little bit of salt in the cookies. So every one of us can follow Jesus and become the salt of the earth and follow him and help bring peace to the earth by how we act and how we are following Jesus. So I didn't make a cookie shake today. I just made chocolate chip. So before we start that, let's say a prayer together. Dear Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for our parents and grandparents and everyone we love and that loves us. Amen. All right. There you go, guys. You can have 1 or 2 cookies. And you can... Dave said they're good.
Lots of butter.
Would you like one more for your mom or dad? Sure. That one looks best. Take them both.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's been a nice fall, really. It's highly unusual, I think. And I've been here, well, I guess this is starting our 12 years, starting our 13th this month. So I've been here quite a while, I guess. And it's good to see all of you again, and thank you to Pastor Eric for inviting me to speak here this morning. Before I get started, you know, I have to warn that I'm going to kind of debunk a lot of the salt assumptions that we've come to read into some of these texts in this morning's sermon. So just no offense to the children's sermon, but I'm going to have a different take on what it could mean. So the title of the sermon that I've given it is Salted for Fire. So today's reading from Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50, the second half of what began in last week's reading. In last week's reading, it was discovered that while traveling with Jesus, the disciples were arguing amongst themselves who was the greatest of them. In response and in rebuke, Jesus told them that those who seek to be first must be last and a servant. And then as an illustration, Jesus took a child and taught them that in serving those that the society overlooks and often views as unimportant, that they are in fact welcoming Jesus himself. And this sets up today's passage. The gospel reading for today covers quite a bit of ground as well. It began with what to do and what not to do when someone outside of my group is doing gospel work. And then it talked about stumbling blocks and little ones. Keying off that phrase, stumbling block, it then went on to suggest that if something was causing me to stumble, it would be better to amputate those body parts than to be lost for eternity. And then the keyword fire transitioned to a discussion of salt. And so it's these last two verses about salt that I want to direct our attention for the rest of this time. When we hear the word salt, we probably immediately think of the culinary uses of salt, such as in cookies. Salt is an important component of much of our cooking and eating. It seasons foods and enhances flavors. It is used in preservation of foods. A certain amount is necessary for life, but too much can be harmful. And there's also more technical definitions of salt that's used in chemistry, but unless your work or interest requires it, that's a definition that rarely crosses most of our minds. For most of us, salt is intimately connected with food. Thus, when we read about salt in the Bible, we assume a culinary interpretation and use by those texts. However, that may not be how the original audience heard these texts. Here's Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50 once again. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is a rather puzzling text, particularly if we assume our present-day understanding and culinary assumptions about salt. Most historical interpretations have assumed that these two verses contain three separate proverbs whose commonalities is tied together through the word salt. But in recent decades, cultural and historical research has shown another possible interpretation that brings coherence and better understanding to this puzzling text. The first clue has to do with the kind of climate of the ancient Near East and our present-day Middle East. It is mostly arid, a desert. Water is scarce. People and tribes have fought over water rights. Now, what do we know about culinary use of salt? It induces thirst. Historically, the people of these lands have not used much culinary salt to season their foods, but rather relied on herbs and spices to season their foods. Because adding salt would induce thirst, and that's not something that they necessarily wanted. The second clue has to do with the parallel passage found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus taught, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." The clue is found in the word earth, which can also be translated earth oven or earthen oven. Once again, because of the scarcity of water and soil nutrients, trees are uncommon in that area. Grass and shrubs are far more common, but these kinds of vegetation don't provide much in the way of fueling the fires of an oven. So what did these desert populations do? They found that grazing animals naturally concentrate these plant fibers. And it was the task of the women and children to gather these animal dung and form them into fuel. But dung by itself doesn't burn well or evenly. Enter salt. Now, this isn't the pure refined table salt that we probably imagine, but crude salt consisting of various minerals, mineral salts, and impurities. When the dung is mixed with this kind of salt, the salt acts as a catalyst to help the dung patties burn evenly and hotter. Luke chapter 14 contains a third parallel passage of this salt text. And it reads, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away." The English word translated here, soil, is the exact same word as earth in the Matthew text, and so by extension can be also read as earth oven. In other words, this Lucan text strongly suggests that the use of salt found in all three parallel passages is indeed with the image of the oven and its associated fuel, manure. Also, slabs of mineral-rich salt blocks were used to line the floor of these ovens. The manure patties would be placed upon them, adding more catalyst to aid in the burning process. But eventually, the catalyst would be used up. In other words, the saltiness would be lost, and it would no longer be useful. At that point, it would be removed and used to, quote, pave the road. Hence, Matthew's observation that it is thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So in light of what you just heard, the Markan text for today could be read like this: for everyone would be salted for fire rather than with fire. And unlike in Matthew, in Mark's text, we aren't the salt. We're the manure. And Mark continues, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves." Once more, we're not the salt, we're the manure, and it seems we are being asked to do the dirty job of putting together the fuel and be at peace with one another. So something about salt has the potential to be at odds with peace. Other than an interesting and new way of reading and understanding these gospel salt texts, why does it matter how we read it? Well, first, we all read and listen through lenses of our own culture, our history, and experience. So our default is to read the Bible in that way. And we read other books that way. We listen to other people's stories that way. We read and listen to present-day news in that way. But as was demonstrated just now, our assumptions could be quite off track. In the case of the gospel salt passages, there's not much harm that comes from reading into it a culinary basis. And wonderful spiritual applications have been drawn from culinary saltiness. But what about other things that we see and hear? One lesson is that it might do us good to check our assumptions and take the time to pause and try to understand what we see and hear from the perspective, history, and experiences of those that are most immediately impacted. This is otherwise known as empathy. We just might discover and learn a whole different world from what we've known, and one that is equally as valid as the ones we've grown up in. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew writes that we are the salt. But in Mark's text, and arguably the more original reading, closer to what Jesus probably said, we are simply the manure into which salt is added. Mark suggests that the Christian community doesn't have anything inherently within itself that makes it different or special from any other human group. What makes the church different, special, and useful to the world is that it has a message of hope and conviction of that hope. That conviction of hope is the salt, the catalyst to spread the fire of the gospel to the rest of the earth, or the earth oven, if you like. It's not about us. It's about Christ. However, Mark also warns about a potential danger where conviction might turn into something harmful. Fire is useful when controlled, but when it gets too hot and out of control, it becomes dangerous. This section of Mark chapter 9 dealt with two of these dangers The first danger was found at the beginning of this section, where the disciples were arguing about who was greatest. Self-aggrandizement can be a danger of uncontrolled conviction. The concepts of hope and faith can be turned into weapons against other people. A person can be so convinced of their version of faith and hope that they begin to see themselves as better than those who appear to have less. A second danger was found at the beginning of today's reading, where the disciples sought to squelch someone outside of their group from assisting Jesus' work. We might call this group self-aggrandizement. A group begins to believe so much in their interpretation and their methods that they begin to see other groups as hostile and enemies. We can become so convinced that our particular version of the communication of hope is the only right one. And our focus then is no longer on Christ, but on ourselves. And what began as conviction becomes a weapon to protect our group and our methods. What I believe Mark is teaching in this text is that Christians must have conviction of hope in Christ. This conviction has tremendous power to set people free. Genuine hope fuels more hope. But conviction turned inward towards self becomes a prison that leads to strife and stumbling blocks. And eventually, the fire consumes itself and dies. Mark's exhortation to us is that we need to be confident in Christ and convinced of the hope found in him. But we also need to remember that our understandings are incomplete and fallible, and that God can work in ways that extend beyond any single individual Christian or a single Christian group. To be the fire is not our calling. Our job is to make sure that there is a steady supply of genuine hope among ourselves so that Christ shines through us. By our small, seemingly insignificant acts of taking care of one another, we sow hope. This is the salt that allows the gospel fire to burn and reach the world. The question isn't, what great thing can I do for God someday? But rather, what word of encouragement or act of kindness on my part will make a difference in someone's life today? The hymn is Blessed Assurance, number 24.